Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of 2 Kings, first of all. 2 Kings, chapter 14. Second Kings 14 and verse 25. Let's just back up for context's sake to verse 23. Second Kings 14, 23. And in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. Now, he is not to be confused with an earlier king of Israel. You remember the first king of divided Israel, when Israel split into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. The first king of Israel was also called Jeroboam, but he was Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and he sort of becomes the standard for evil. So when you're reading through the Kings, often it'll say, well, this guy was bad, but he wasn't as bad as Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Or this guy was really bad, he was bad like Jeroboam the son of Nebat. But this was another Jeroboam. Let's just call him Jeroboam II, as they seem to do with royals. You know you're a royal when they put a Roman numeral behind your name. So this is Jeroboam II. And we read of him in verse 24, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So you see, he was one of the real bad ones, a chip off the old block of his namesake. But it's verse 25 we're interested in particular. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher. So even though he was a wicked king, he saw some restoration of the territory. Actually, this was territory that was going to go back and forth between being controlled by Israel and being controlled by the Assyrian Empire that we're going to think about quite a bit today. But we meet this fellow Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher. Now let's come back to the book of Jonah, which bears his name. Jonah was a prophet from Gath Hepher, and Gath Hepher probably was somewhere in we know it was in Israel, but we don't know specifically where. Some have suggested possibly in Galilee. And I think it's rather likely that it was somewhere in Galilee, but we won't go into why. The experts know better than I anyway. But we come back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, and we read Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah in 2 Kings, as we read about him, was a faithful spokesman for the Lord. That is, after all, what a prophet was supposed to be. A prophet was someone who spoke for the Lord, who spoke the words of the Lord. And often when the prophets speak, they would talk about the burden of the word of the Lord. It would be something that they would bear, something they would carry from the Lord. Like your master, if you can picture a master-servant relationship in the old times, a master giving you something to carry from point A to point B. They were carrying the word of the Lord and to deliver that word to the people of Israel. And he spoke truly and accurately as God's prophets were to do. In fact, if you spoke a prophecy and it didn't come to pass, the book of Deuteronomy said, that was to show you that you weren't really a prophet of the Lord. The prophets of the Lord had a 100% success rate on their prophecies. Now, it'll appear otherwise when we get to Jonah 3, but I still stand by that statement. If you're really a prophet of the Lord, 15% correctness was not good enough. 20% accuracy was not good enough. 50% was not good enough, nor 80, nor 90. You had to be right 100% of the time. Because God doesn't miss. God doesn't get it wrong. That's what separates biblical prophets from all the pretenders that there have been, and there have been many through the centuries, and continue to be right up to our day today. But Jonah had prophesied about the extension of the territory of Israel. That was kind of a happy message to give. You know, sometimes as preachers you get to give happy messages. And you get to talk about things that people like. You talk about the love of God, you know. Everybody likes to hear about the love of God. You talk about going to heaven. Everybody wants to hear about going to heaven. You talk about hell, well, that's a different story. You know, that's not necessarily the fun type of message, but it's one we have to give because it's part of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and without which we cannot properly understand the justice of our God, nor the good news that we have in the gospel. Well, likewise with Jonah, he was able to prophesy of the territory getting bigger, so that was very good. And we'll find out as we read Jonah, and Jonah was very patriotic. He was what we might call a nationalist. He was proud of his country. And so he wanted to see his country do well, and indeed in 2 Kings, his country did very well. But now the word of the Lord came to him in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book that bears his name, and he's told to go to Nineveh. Not to go to Samaria, the capital of Israel, not even to go to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, but he's told to go to Nineveh, a Gentile city. What's more, the capital of what we know as the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, as far back as we study about them in history, they were a brutal lot of people. Now, you first get them mentioned back in Genesis chapter 10 in the Bible. They're the kingdom of Asshur. And they come out of that area that historians call the Fertile Crescent, or if you go by the Greek name, Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means the land between the rivers, because it's defined by the two great rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. And Nineveh was one there along the Tigris River that became the capital of this great empire of Assyria. Assyria basically encompassed the territory that we now call Iraq in its northern part. If you've heard during the Iraq wars them talk about Mosul, there's a lot of fighting around Mosul. Nineveh was basically in that area of Mosul, as I understand it, and there's still ruins of it you can see there today. But the southern portion of the kingdom, the southern portion of Iraq, that was another kingdom called Babylonia, which came to prominence after Assyria was prominent. But as far back as you go with the Assyrians, you can find inscriptions in extra-biblical history from the 1100s BC talking about the brutality of these people. They were much like the Spartans of Greece. They were very warlike. They were very into military service. And not only into military service, as ancient rulers did, when they talk about their military campaigns, they'd couch it in very bloodthirsty terms. They not only liked to defeat their enemies, they liked to humiliate them, and as their history went on, they became past masters at torturing them. And it's amazing the kinds of things they did to human beings. It's still early and you're digesting your donuts, so time would fail me to talk about them flaying people alive and all the things they did. We won't go into that. Suffice it to say, I think of Jonah here and I try to relate what we could relate this to. And I don't know about you, but there are certain countries of the world that I as a citizen of the United States of America, I haven't always been enamored with the politics of these countries. And so when I think, for example, I'm a child of the Cold War, you know, and when I grew up, the Soviet Union was bad. They were the bad guys. If we were playing war and we weren't going retro, you know, fighting old wars that have already happened, if we were fighting contemporary wars that we thought we'd be fighting, my friends and I were always fighting the Russians, you know? So when the wall came down and suddenly political situations changed, or at least names changed, I won't go into that any further, but I had at first to say to myself, as a believer, you know, these people in Russia need the gospel too. And I can't let my prejudice as an American against the Soviet Union and against what the communists did and against the politics of this country harden my heart against the gospel need of the Russian people. And I can think about the Iranians, another group of people that, you know, I can remember, I was a very young child, but when our embassy was taken in Tehran in 1979, and you had footage on TV of them burning the American flag and of them abusing our different workers and so forth from our embassy. And I look at that and I listen to the speeches of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, their current president, and I say to myself, you know, just bomb the stuffing out of those people. I mean, just bomb them, you know? That's me, the American, talking. But then I think, you know, Keith, there are millions and millions of people there that need the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad himself needs the Lord Jesus Christ. So does the Ayatollah Khamenei, which is similar to the old guy, Khomeini, but a different fellow. But they need the Lord. And so do a host of other people there. And thanks be to God, there have been reports in recent days, just like God did a great work in Russia in the early 90s, and God continues to work in Russia, but there was a great revival of sorts, a great ingathering of souls when the wall came down. So today in Iran, even with all of its problems, all of its oppression, all of the staunch attitudes that the government has and Shia Islam has, nonetheless, there are apparently scores of people being saved in Iran, mostly through modern technology, through the internet, through radio broadcasts, through things like that, taking the gospel in. So thanks be to God, He saves people, even when politically we don't think they ought to be saved. And yet that was Jonah's conundrum, we'll find out. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, and we'll find out in chapter 4, he says, that's exactly the place I didn't want to go. Why didn't you want to go to Nineveh, Jonah? Were you afraid? Now, here I take exception to the many children's books that have been written about Jonah. And among other things, giving too much prominence to the whale being one of them, children's books often portray Jonah as not wanting to go to Nineveh because he was afraid. And I can't find one bit, one shred of evidence of him being fearful in this book. I don't think he was afraid. That wasn't it at all. He tells us explicitly why he didn't want to go in chapter 4. I didn't want to go, God, because I knew you'd save these people. Because that's just the kind of God you are. A merciful and compassionate God who saves people. I didn't want these people to be saved. Now, we have to be careful as the Christian church today. When we look at any racial group, any national group, any particularly identifiable group, and we say, you know, those people don't deserve salvation. Those people don't deserve the grace of God. You know what? By definition, neither do we. Amen. Because the grace of God is not deserved. It's not merited. It's unmerited favor. It's what God gives to the undeserving. So there's no one out there that God isn't willing to save and isn't able to save if they'll repent and believe. And we need to be His witnesses, no matter who it is and no matter how bad they are in our estimation. Often it is that we don't rightly estimate ourselves and where we've come from and what we've been saved from. So Jonah is called to go. You'll notice in verse 2 it says, arise, go, cry. You could basically put down his call to those three words. Arise, go, cry. In the old sense, as in cry out, shout aloud. Arise, go, cry. And so verse 3, Jonah rose up. Oh, good. He's got the first part down. He's arisen, right? But he flees unto Tarshish, which probably was Spain. And that, of course, was west of Israel. And Assyria was northeast of Israel. So he's heading about as far in the opposite direction as he can get in the civilized world. He arose all right, but he arose to flee from the presence of the Lord, or literally, from the face of the Lord. Now, Jonah was a good theologian, and I'm going to break so you know where we're headed here. I'm going to break at 5 of, and then we're going to just take a short break at that time. I believe we're going to reconvene then at 10. Is that right, Mike?
Normally, we'll take about 10 minutes, but yeah, you're right.
Yeah, to try and get us back on track so that you can gauge yourselves. But anyway, he goes to flee to Tarshish, about as far in the opposite direction as he can, and he's fleeing from before the face of the Lord. Now, he was good enough theologian to realize that God is omnipresent, that God is present everywhere in the universe. Jonah, by his prayer in chapter 2, knew the book of Psalms backwards and forwards. It was, after all, the hymn book of the Israelites. And, you know, just like maybe if somebody calls out number 96, you're saying, you know, what is that? I forget now. It's a famous hymn. It just went out of my head. Can you believe?
Hallelujah,
what a Savior. Thank you very much. I got to get that straight before I use it as an example. And ordinarily I know that, but it just went out of my head. Thank you, brother. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you said Psalm 139, Jonah would say, yes, where can I go to flee from your spirit? If I go up to heaven, behold, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the abode of the dead, go to my grave, in other words, there you are, too. And he says the Lord basically is everywhere. He says he couldn't take the wings of the morning. He couldn't travel at the speed of light from the dawn and get away from the Lord. Nor could the darkness hide him, because the darkness and the light were alike. You read Psalm 139, and over you get the three omnis in that psalm. You get God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence, and God's omniscience. The fact that God is all-powerful, that he's present everywhere, and that he knows everything. And Jonah knew this. So why is he trying to flee from the Lord? The Lord would be wherever he went. The Lord would know. Well, it wasn't that he actually thought he could get away from the Lord's presence in the sense that he could flee God within his own universe. But it's this. He wanted to flee what we'll call the felt presence of the Lord. And that's something that, you know, as Christians, we can fall into as well. I know I have many times that you think about intellectually, you know, God is with us wherever we go. God is everywhere in the world. There's nowhere you can go where God isn't. And yet very often when we want to do something which we know is counter to the will of God, or when we want to sin, we don't consciously think of the presence of the Lord. I mean, who can enjoy sinning when you're thinking about the Lord being right there with you? Not that we ought to enjoy sinning as Christians. We ought to turn from sin. We ought to rely on the power of the Lord. But I'm just saying what happens in human experience. And when someone is sinning, they may know intellectually, yes, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But they don't want to think about him. And they try and go where they don't have to think about God. And that's basically what Jonah's trying to do here. Well, he could have reasoned himself that maybe somehow he was still in the will of God. Maybe this was an optional call to go to Nineveh. Because after all, he got to Joppa, modern day Yafo, or Jaffa as it's called by the Arabs, and Yafo by the Hebrews. It's a suburb of Tel Aviv in modern Israel. Went down to that coastal city. And verse 3 says he found a ship going to Tarshish. Well, if it wasn't the will of God for him to go, why was there this big lovely boat, you know, sailing in that direction? I mean, surely this was providence, right? There's the ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare thereof. You know what? He had enough money for the ticket. If it wasn't the will of God, surely he wouldn't have the money to buy his fare. And so he could get on the ship and pay his fare. And notice it says he went down into it. Now God said, arise. That is, get up in verse 2. But Jonah gets up in verse 3 and he goes down to Joppa. And then he goes down into the ship. And we're going to find out he's going to go much farther down than that, isn't he? Mm-hmm. But when you're departing from the will of God, when you're stepping out of the will of God, when God tells you to do something and you say, no, Lord, which is a contradiction in terms, but you say, no, Lord, I'm going to go the exact opposite way. That is not a step up. That is not an improvement. That is not an evolution. That is a going down. It is always a going down when you depart from the way of the Lord. So he pays the fare to go with them unto Tarshish. Again, it says from the presence or from the face of the Lord in verse 3. But the Lord, verse 4, sent out a great wind into the sea. Now, think about God at this point. How many prophets did God have? I mean, this is right after the days of Elijah and Elisha. And every time God needed a prophet, there was somebody at hand. And there were the sons of the prophets, you remember, these young men that hung around with the prophets and studied under the prophets. So it's not like God couldn't have said, well, I'll just send somebody else. Jonah's busy. Oh, well, maybe I'll phone up one of the other prophets, you know, tell them to go to Nineveh and preach. No, God is as much interested in what he's going to do in Jonah as what he's going to do through Jonah. And that's something we have to grasp. It's not just about getting a task done. It's not just about getting the job done. It's about the preparation of the workman as well. The servant of the Lord is just as important as his or her service. We have to understand that. That is absolutely key. It's not merely the question that God is interested in saving souls and he'll use any old person to do it, but he doesn't care particularly how you live or what you do. God wants every believer to walk with him. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be growing in the life he's given us. God wants us to be more and more progressively conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only will God use us to do things, that's our great privilege and God does it, but it's God who, as Philippians 2 reminds us, is it verse 12, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not only the work through us, but the work in us. And God wasn't going to let Jonah go lightly. So he sends out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, a big storm, in other words, so that the ship was like to be broken. The Bible has a lot of violent storms, and this is in that great tradition of violent storms. It produced the effect God desired, because verse 5, the mariners were afraid. Now these were professionals. These were seasoned veterans. These weren't dilettantes in a boat. This wasn't the skipper and the little buddy on a 3-hour tour that turns into 8 years on NBC or whatever channel Gilligan's Island was on. These were real seamen, guys who knew their way around the boat. They didn't just know the bow from the stern. They knew all about sailing, all about navigation, all about the sea. And they could tell a passing squall from gale force winds. They could tell a little rainstorm, in other words, from a big hurricane. That's the perfect storm type of thing that's going to put the boat under. And these men were afraid. And their fear is evidenced in the fact that they cried every man unto his God. Now the Bible was written in a pluralistic world. It was a polytheistic milieu. In other words, it was a world where many gods were worshipped, where there were many different options of spirituality. So don't think that it's 2012 and we're the first people in the world that have had to contend with a world full of people that don't believe like we do. You know, I mean, you run into people out there and they believe all sorts of stuff. We've been looking at houses lately. Our home is for sale. We're trying to get a larger house to accommodate our growing family. And one of the houses we visited the other day had a Buddha in the front yard. Now, Berks County, Pennsylvania is not known for its Buddhism. But there we are. I mean, we're more known for the Amish, you know, and things like that. But there we were in the home, and it was obviously by the pictures that were on the walls, a Caucasian, a Westerner. This was a convert to Buddhism, apparently. And the Buddha in the front yard, I said, if we end up buying this house, we're putting it in the terms of the contract. Buddha goes with the seller. You know, we're not keeping that around. But it wasn't a great house anyway, so no fear. But, you know, we're not the first people to have to rub shoulders with Buddhists and Hindus and New Agers and atheists and agnostics and Roman Catholics and mainline Protestants who don't believe the gospel and who knows what else. You know, this was Jonah's world. There were polytheists. There were people who worshiped many gods. And these sailors were scared and they were what we'd call pagans. They cried every man to his god. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten the ship. You know, that's when you really know things are serious. That people are calling out to their god. And they're throwing away their stuff. They're throwing their cargo away, what they were making money off of, into the sea. This is dire. They were throwing things into the sea. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. Remember, he keeps going down. And he lay and was fast asleep. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? The one man who knows why the storm has come. The one man who knows the God who's sending the storm, the one man who has the answers, is asleep in the bottom of the ship. And yet, I can't be so hard on Jonah. You know, Jonah was increasingly self-absorbed here. And he was running away from the Lord. I'm sure there was a lot of nervous tension there. And maybe he was sleeping from exhaustion, the ordeal of rebellion. Because it's not restful to rebel against the Lord. Peace is coming and taking Jesus Christ's yoke upon you. Rebelling against that yoke doesn't bring you peace. It doesn't give you rest. It'll wear you out. Maybe he was exhausted from that. Maybe it was the sleep of denial. You know, a lot of people, when they're overwhelmed with great problems, or one sign of clinical depression, for example, is that a person sleeps a lot because they can't face the reality of their situation. So it becomes a psychological defense mechanism. I can't cope with the situation, so I'll try and sleep and hope that when I wake up, it'll be gone. You know? And maybe that was why he was sleeping. We don't know exactly. But it's ironic that he's down there fast asleep, oblivious to the danger. And what a contrast to his master and ours, the Lord Jesus, who when he was on earth, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, a gospel which highlights his activity and gives us a little glimpse of his humanity, which was so tired with giving for others, giving for others, giving for others, constantly facing need, constantly having the sick brought to him, constantly preaching the word of God. And the Lord Jesus, genuinely and justly, tired out from his labor for the Lord, is sleeping in the boat. And a great wind comes on the sea. And the waves are coming against the ship. And some more professional seamen are there, who men who made their lives by fishing. And they wake the Lord and they say, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Well, you could have shaken Jonah, as the captain will. And you could have said, Jonah, don't you care that we're all going to die? And you'd have a good case, a good indictment against this prophet that indeed he didn't care. that there were people who were pagan, who didn't know the Lord, who were on the brink of eternity. They were about to die, and Jonah didn't care because Jonah was being disobedient. Jonah was focusing on numero uno, number one. Jonah was looking out for Jonah. But the Lord Jesus, by contrast, wasn't asleep because he was uncaring, nor was he going to let anything happen to them. He had said, let us go unto the other side. And so he wasn't going to let that ship sink. It was impossible for him to be killed at that juncture. He was coming to fulfill his Father's will. He would lay down his life at the exact moment and time and place on the cross that his Father had appointed. And then 3 days later, he would take up his life again because that commandment he had received from his Father, according to John 10. But he was anything but uncaring. By contrast, the shipmaster, the captain, came down to him and said, verse 6, what meanest thou, O sleeper? What a terrible nickname for a believer to get. What are you doing? You sleeper. Here we are, all about to die. Every other person in the ship knows the imminent danger. Every other person is doing what they can to help the good of the community. And you're down here sleeping. You don't care. Now notice his words. Arise. Call upon God. Now that's the same language in Hebrew that God used in his call back in verse 2. Arise. Cry out. And was there an echo as Jonah came out of the mists of dreamland? Did Jonah think to himself, arise, cry out. I've heard that before. Yeah, the call of God. That's what God wants me to do. He wants me to go to Nineveh. He wants me to cry out against their sin. He wants me to proclaim his word. And I'm not doing it. And that's why we're here. But the shipmaster, being a good pagan, thinks, the more, the merrier. The more gods we can get in on this deal, the more prayers we can offer, the better. My maternal grandmother was not converted until late in life. And we used to marvel about her. Her husband wanted absolutely nothing to do with Christianity, regrettably. But she had the opposite attitude. She figured she'd cover her bases. So although she wasn't Roman Catholic, she had a picture of Pope John Paul II on her wall. And she had a little plastic crucifix that she got out of a cereal box or wherever. And she would get the Plain Truth magazine from the Worldwide Church of God, which is a cult. And she would get literature sometimes from the JWs. And she would get the Daily Bread, which is good, obviously. That's very evangelical. She would read anything and everything and listen to anybody who talked about religion or spirituality. And for a long, long time was confused. It was only in her 80s that she put her faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But the shipmaster would have been of that kind of thinking. Doesn't matter who your God is, and do you worship Baal, or do you worship Ashtaroth, or do you worship Dagon, or do you worship some other God? Whoever you worship, Jonah, cry out to thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Now, there are so many people out there that wonder that about God. They say, you know, there must be a God out there. But does he care about me? And is he willing to save me? Maybe if I do enough, maybe if I'm nice enough, maybe if I do enough good works, maybe if I go to church or synagogue or temple or mosque or wherever they go, maybe if I just do something, I'll get his attention and maybe he'll do something for me. Unknowing that God had his attention placed on this ship. That precisely what happened to the ship was meant not only to affect Jonah, but we'll see, it was meant to affect the sailors as well. So it's funny how before you know the Lord, you think, well, maybe God, he just doesn't pay attention to me. Not knowing, God thinks about man so much that he sent his Son into the world to die for him. Amen. He gave his best that we might be saved. So they said unto everyone his fellow, verse 7, Come and let us cast lots so that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. And the lot was cast, and it fell upon Jonah. So now he knows the jig is up. He's got to confess. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew. Now that's a term that comes from the word for one who is from beyond the river. We find it first, I believe, in the Bible, back in Genesis 14, concerning Abraham. Abraham, a pilgrim and a stranger, the man who is separate from the world. And Jonah here has to confess, well, I'm one of that separated people, the Hebrews, to whom have been given the promises. And I fear the Lord, that is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Much like the apostles in the book of Acts, when he was talking to pagans, when he was talking to people that weren't from a Jewish background, he didn't lay heavy theology on them or quote a lot of scripture texts on them immediately. What he started out with was something they could understand. This is the Creator God. And depending on whom you're witnessing to, that may be where you have to start. You may have to start with, there is a God, and He created the world, and He created you. You're not here by accident. You may have to start there. And then, of course, then we introduce the scripture and what God has done. But here he goes back. This is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And they were wishing they were on dry land and wishing he'd do something about the sea. But notice what he doesn't say. They ask, what is your occupation? Jonah doesn't say, I am a prophet. It seems like he had thought maybe he got his pig slip, you know? Maybe he had been cashiered. Maybe God had said, well, Jonah, don't let the door hit you on your way to Tarshish. That's it for you being a prophet. Jonah knows he's being rebellious, and so he doesn't use that title of himself. But God's going to make him a prophet in spite of himself. Now we'll see the response of the men and what happens next after our break. But let me just pray as we break. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for its clarity. And we pray we glean practical lessons for our lives in it. Make us bold witnesses. And we pray, fill our hearts with thy love for the world. So often, Father, we confess we're cold. Like Jonah, we're indifferent. We sleep to the needs of those around us. We pray that we'd be stirred up and that the love of Christ would constrain us. That since one died, then we're all dead. And that now we live in his resurrected life to testify of him to those who are spiritually dead. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.